If I could do a little plug, I'm working on a pretty big book project, and this is a cover that Ralph Bellendo has, and I have designed, mostly Ralph. And but I gave him the concept, and then he ran with it. But anyway, it's 58-0, How Christ Leads Through the One Another's. And Milt's writing the foreword for it, and it'll be out September 1st, Lord willing. But it's got seven chapters that I'm writing that are fresh, and then it's got 20 articles that are from the past, going all the way back to 1976, that have been in our magazine and other sources. And when we have like 2,000 words out of Reimagining Church in the Q&A at the end on leadership. It's just a wide variety of articles, but it should be a helpful resource, and I think it needs to be said. And as I say in the book, that it seems to me that everything is pretty much boiled down to leaders, leaders, leaders. And it seems to me that when people are focusing on Jesus Christ, then they're probably not going to be thinking much about leaders. And that's the problem, is that we're not really focusing on Christ, so we have to fill the vacuum. And the vacuum is leaders. And so anyway, that's we're going to have a pre-sign-up sheet. If you want to order it ahead of time, we'll set that up. back around 1980, Gib Martin and Larry Richards wrote a book called A Theology of Personal Ministry, Spiritual Giftedness in the Local Church. And in that book, Gib gave an example in his own life about how he was a public school teacher, and he was becoming very depressed and was just really going through a hard time. And he started stopping by a bar after work, and was going there basically every day after work. And in the providence of God, he finally met this guy who he saw sitting at the end of the bar every day, later in the day too, and he would have coffee. And he would be sitting there. And so finally, they struck up a conversation. And the bottom line is that this fellow had a little ministry that he did in the bar. He came there almost every day and had coffee and just talked to whoever the Lord, you know, put in his way. So anyway, Gib came to the Lord as a result of this brother's being there in the bar. And so Gib asked him, well, of course his thinking is, you know, well, after you become a believer, you go to church. And so he asked this man, well, what church do you go to? And the brother was a little hesitant. And the bottom line is that the church that he was a part of did not approve of him being in the bar. And so that he couldn't really recommend Gib to go to this church because they wouldn't accept him. So I think that story illustrates a malaise in the church. And that is that for various reasons, cultural, historical, the church has lost a sensitivity to an important, vital dimension of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll explore tonight. One big reason, just to use recent history as an example, one big reason why it seems to me this has happened, why most evangelical churches, there are of course exceptions, but generally speaking, most evangelical churches are sort of white middle class, and there's really a tendency to shun people who are poor, who don't dress well, They might smell. They might be women coming off the street, this kind of thing. These kind of people just aren't a good fit in evangelical churches. And then really, most churches don't want them in their building. And it seems to me that one historical input on this is, as some of you may know, in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, you had the rise of what's called theological liberalism that was questioning the miracles and the bodily resurrection of Christ and things like that. And liberalism was creeping into seminaries and all that stuff. And so you had a reaction to this liberalism that came to be called fundamentalism. And so you had American fundamentalism. And that movement stressed separation from the world. And so there was this doctrine, this idea that began to take hold that believers are to basically separate from the world and not have anything to do with it. And I believe that has contributed a lot to why evangelical churches basically do not welcome people who don't fit whatever the mold might be. Now, obviously, the scripture says not to love the world and all of that, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about something that goes much deeper. We're talking about rejecting people that don't fit our comfy mold. And I think the fundamentalist movement, contributed a lot to this idea, that we withdraw from the world and become little ghettos and enclaves that have no contact with the outside world. How many evangelicals have any unbelieving friends? We're basically just schmoozing with our own type. So I'd like to suggest to you that we need to revisit this. And in order to do this, I'd like us to consider a passage in Matthew chapter 9, which I'm going to read from the Message. And here's what it says. Matthew 9:1. Back in the boat, Jesus and the disciples recrossed the sea to Jesus' hometown. They were hardly out of the boat when some men carried a paraplegic on a stretcher and set him down in front of them. Jesus, impressed by their bold belief, said to the paraplegic, "Cheer up, son. I forgive your sins." Some religious scholars whispered, "Why, that's blasphemy." Jesus knew what they were thinking and said, "Why this gossipy whispering? What do you think is simpler, to say, 'I forgive your sins,' or 'get up and walk'? Well, just so it's clear that I'm the Son of Man and authorized to do either or both." At this, he turned to the paraplegic and said, "Get up, take your bed, and go home." And the man did it. The crowd was awestruck, amazed, and pleased that God had authorized Jesus to work among them like this. Passing on, Jesus saw a man at his work collecting taxes. His name was Matthew. Jesus said, "Come along with me." Matthew stood up and followed him. Later, when Jesus was eating supper at Matthew's house with his close followers, a lot of disreputable characters came and joined them. When the Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company, they had a fit and lit into Jesus' followers. "What kind of example is this from your teacher, acting cozy with crooks and riffraff?" Jesus, overhearing, shot back, "Who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? Go figure out what this scripture means. I'm after mercy, not religion. I'm here to invite outsiders, not coddle insiders." Now, this passage, we're mainly looking at the Matthew part, but the other part is relevant too. But there's one thing I'd like you to think about in terms of the first century culture that Jesus was functioning in, which is very, very hard for us in this room to relate to. And that is the whole thing of honor and shame the first century culture was really structured around those two concepts. Many others, but those two were pretty central in terms of day-to-day living. Honor and shame. And just try to picture a culture where from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to the bed at night, every person you see is conscious about where they are on the social ladder. And those who are at the bottom of the ladder know it, and those who are at the top of the ladder know it. And everybody, as they mingle in the marketplace and do their day-to-day things, everybody's looking around at everybody, and everybody knows where everybody is on the social ladder. And it's basically, you know, that helps us understand when the Pharisees said, why does Jesus hang around with sinners? That word, just that word, you see, is not just theologically meaning people are fallen and depraved or whatever. That's not what they meant. They meant by sinner a riffraff, somebody who's scum, somebody who's at the bottom of the totem pole. It was a word of shame. And it's, again, it's, we just can't relate to that. We don't live like that. There's still judging going on, and people look at each other, you know, in terms of the, you know, oh, they're rich, they're poor, you know. There's still that going on, but our culture is not permeated with that day to morning to evening kind of looking at people in terms of social status. But that's the first century, folks, and that helps you understand why the Pharisees looked down their noses at people and did not like it when Jesus mingled with those sinners. It really bothered them. Now, when you think about it, from Matthew to John, those four Gospels, this issue permeates the four Gospels. What was one of the largest complaints about Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. He hung around with the crud. He hung around with the people that everybody knew were at the bottom of the pole. He hung around with people who are in the gutter. He hung around with the prostitutes and the drunks and all the people that everybody judged and looked down their nose at. Now, you can't get around that, folks. You read the Gospels. Everywhere you turn, that's the criticism of Jesus. Over and over again. FOS. Friend of sinners. FOS. Everywhere you turn, Jesus was a friend of sinners. I know all of us in this room are thankful for that.
Can you put that up again?
Oh, sure. And you can all hold up cards of judging my talk, you know, 8, 9, 10, 4, 1, right. So you know the Gospels well enough to know that I'm right. You can't go very far in the Gospels until this issue comes up, in one way or the other. They were criticizing Jesus for hanging around the wrong people. Now, I know in this room, we have a wide spectrum of journeys. Some of you were raised in very strict, conservative homes and never had a beer or a cigarette or anything. And you were sheltered from every possible thing that was going on in the world, and you never went to a movie and all that. Others of you, you know, were just wild and crazy. Some of you, it's a miracle you're alive.
Amen.
Some of you have probably been so drunk that you don't remember how you got home. I know I have friends who don't remember how they got home many times. So some of you can really identify with those people. I personally, you know, I came from a good home, you know, just a moral home, but it was not a believing home. And I never heard anything really out of the Bible till I was 19. And the Lord rescued me just about the time I was ready to go wild. But up to the age of 19, the worst thing I'd done is I smoked a couple of Tipperellos, and I had a rum and coke on an empty stomach that made me a little woozy. But for some of you, that's a joke. I never really had any fun. But the point being that some of you in this room can really identify with the people Jesus hung around with, because that's where you were. You were in the gutter or below the gutter. Some of us, you know, weren't really in the gutter, but we're still needy. We still need the doctor. All of us are still in the same boat. It's just that sin came to expression in various levels in our existence. But it doesn't make any difference how bad a sinner we were. We still needed the Lord.
Amen.
So we need to understand that in the culture Jesus was walking around in, and Paul, you know, you wake up in the morning and walk in the street, and there's beggars, you know, along the way, people with no arms, no legs, holding out a basket or whatever, looking for a gift. In other words, there were needs striking you right on the street. I mean, you couldn't avoid seeing hurt and need. Again, in our culture, it exists, but it's not exactly in our face like it was in the first century. So we need to appreciate the shame-based culture that Jesus lived in. And you know the irony? Most of the world today, right now, is basically like the first century. It hasn't changed. Look at all the places in the world where women are shamed, where if a woman is raped, she gets the blame, and she could be stoned to death. So really, when you look at what's going on right now in much of the world, it's still honor and shame-based culture. And women seem to get the worst brunt of what's happening in that regard. So we need to appreciate that our Lord came into a culture that was very judgmental, very class-focused, and you had to... You could change your social status, you know, a bit, but probably not a lot, usually, in most cases. So here's this fellow named Matthew, and Matthew worked for the IRS, and he collected money ultimately for Rome, and he was not liked, because when the Jewish folks would take a job for Rome, then they would be viewed as a traitor. And so Matthew was not appreciated by his fellow Jewish people. So Jesus comes along to his booth and says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and leaves his bureaucracy there and leaves and starts following Jesus. Now Matthew didn't have a clue what that meant. You know, he didn't know what was down the road. He didn't know all the implications. He just knew that this fellow said, "Follow me." And he got up and left his table and didn't even finish his books and left and started a life with Jesus. And then that evening, there was a dinner. And Matthew, you could call it Matthew's party. And Matthew wants to have a party with Jesus and his friends and his disciples. And so here you've got this scene of a feast, a good meal, and you've got the Lord and his disciples, and then you've got all the riffraff. Now Matthew had a circle of friends. And so he invited his friends to come to a party with Jesus. So you can see that Jesus wasn't a fundamentalist. You know, he didn't say, well, we can't eat with those kind of people. We have to have, you know, our kind are that are separated. We have to have separated King James only people here. No, he didn't say that. Jesus was welcomed those folks. Now again, here's the religious Pharisees, the big shot leaders, religious leaders of the day, and they see this. And again, in the first century, there was no privacy in your home. It wasn't like, you know, you could keep a secret in what was going on. As you know, there was a certain lady that came into a meal and started anointing Jesus and washing his, wiping his feet with her tears. She came into a meal. That wasn't very kosher to do that. But see, there's no privacy. There's not really doors. There's not really a way to shut others out. If somebody wants to walk in, it's pretty simple just to come in the house. So the Pharisees see the riffraff eating with Jesus and the disciples, and they're upset. And so they say, you know, they didn't say it to Jesus, notice, they said it to the disciples. Why does your teacher eating with the scum of our culture? And then Jesus, of course, intercepts that and says, you know, that it's the sick that need a doctor, not the healthy. And why don't you go and learn what this verse means, have mercy and not sacrifice. And so Jesus, as we know from his walk in the Gospels, Jesus is always around the wrong people. He's always around the riffraff. He's always around the street women. And so I think there's something there that we need to, you know, think about in terms of what has happened in our evangelical culture to have this idea that somehow what Jesus did is not right for us, that we're different, and that we want to keep our ranks pure, and so we don't want any riffraff. Well, of course, the irony of that, of course, is that many of you in this room would freely admit that you were riffraff. You were at the bottom of the pole. And yet Jesus accepted you. And Jesus probably sent somebody to you to tell you about him and served you and laid down their life for you. And you came to believe in the Son of God, and you got up from your booth and followed Jesus. Now, with reference to the story about the paralytic in Matthew 9, Mike Iaconelli has a little section in his book called Messy Spirituality that talks about desperateness. And I think that's something that's tied in with this whole thing of the riffraff. When you think about it, look at all the desperate people there are in the Gospels. Look at how these people in Matthew 9, they were desperate enough that they were willing to, you know, to break in a guy's roof and set the person down in front of Jesus, because there were so many people around they couldn't get in, so they went up on the roof. They were desperate. Some of the women in the Gospels were desperate. You have the bleeding woman for 12 years, and she knows that if she touches Jesus, that she can be healed. Now here's a woman that's totally unclean 24/7 in that culture. And here, anything she touches or any place she sits or whatever becomes unclean. And here she is going into this crowd, touching person after person and trying to get to Jesus. And she touches him, and immediately she's healed. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Lord, there's all these people around. What do you mean, who touched you?" And he said, "I felt power go out of me." And she comes out trembling and says, "You know, it's me." And she says, she tells her story. So again, Jesus is touched by the riffraff, the unclean. Jesus touched lepers. Jesus touched dead bodies. which was forbidden by the law.
Yeah.
You weren't supposed to touch a leper or a dead body, but he did both. So look at what Mike Iaconelli says about desperateness. The gospel is not for people who think religion is a pleasant distraction, a nice alternative, or a positive influence. Messy spirituality is a good term for the place where desperation meets Jesus. More often than not, in Jesus' day, desperate people who tried to get to Jesus were surrounded by religious people who either ignored or rejected those who were seeking to have their hunger for God filled. Sadly, not much has changed over the years. Desperate people don't do well in churches. They don't fit, and they don't cooperate in the furthering of their starvation. Church people often label desperate people as strange and unbalanced. But when desperate people get a taste of God, they can't stay away from Him, no matter what everyone around them thinks. Desperate is a strong word. That's why I like it. People who are desperate are rude, frantic, and reckless. Desperate people are explosive, focused, and uncompromising in their desire to get what they want. Someone who is desperate will crash through the veil of niceness. The New Testament is filled with desperate people. People who barged into private dinners, screamed at Jesus until they had his attention, or destroyed the roof of someone's house to get to him. People who are desperate for spirituality very seldom worry about the mess they make on their way to be with Jesus. A lot of you, if not virtually all of us, became desperate. And we came to that point where we wanted Jesus more than anything else, and some of us made a mess probably getting to him. So I think that this whole thing of Jesus being a friend of sinners is something we need to evaluate ourselves about. Why? Well, because we believe that the ecclesia on the earth is Jesus. We continue the ministry of Jesus. He's at the right hand of God, but he sent the Spirit to the body, and we are now him on earth. The body of Christ is not just a metaphor, it's a reality. So, of course, there's a song somewhere that says, we are his hands, we are his feet, etc. And that's true. So we need to ask ourselves, if Jesus was a friend of sinners, and we're continuing his life on the earth, then is there anything wrong with us being friends of sinners?
No.
Right? It would seem to me that there's a congruity there. There's something parallel. And yet, I think you'd agree with me that something, many things probably, have come in and snipped the cord between Jesus loving sinners and us following him in this regard. Something has happened where we've inherited that idea that we have to separate ourselves from the world and we can't have contact with unbelievers. We need to stay away from them because they'll pollute us or make us unclean or whatever. So we've probably all been infected with some things that are not right. So I would encourage you to think about then the connection between your Savior and the fact that the essence of his one vital essence of his ministry was rubbing shoulders with the wrong people. So it would seem to be an implication that if we are him on earth now, then are we not to be friends with sinners? And again, there's a lot to be said. I'm not saying that we compromise or, you know, that we sin by doing those kind of things. You know, I don't mean that. I'm talking about involving ourselves in a way where we are not afraid to be around people who are different and crazy and nuts and out of control. And again, it really bothers me. I've written about this years ago. It really bothers me, you know, that how many preachers can get behind a pulpit and they have so much fodder for their sermons that to keep them going for 50 years, where they can pull things out of our culture and say, look at those homosexuals, and look at this, and look at that, and they're throwing stones, you know, at all these cultural sins. But the issue is, what are they doing to reach out to these people? What are they doing to help these people? Yeah. But again, see, it's pointing the finger, but there's no ministry. There's no service. Yeah. It's just criticism. That's easy, folks. Yeah. You can find enough material in a newspaper, you know, to have sermons for months. And you can talk about how bad things are and how this is going wrong and that's going wrong and this, we're becoming so immoral and all. Right, that's easy. But who's lifting a finger to go visit the woman at the well? Yeah. Who had numerous husbands and had a real broken life and was crushed in many ways. But there's Jesus violating every social rule in the books, yeah. Talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, alone. And the woman, of course, has a surprise because, you know, at first she thinks she can engage this guy, you know, to stay away from her personal life. And then when he tells her about her personal life, then, wow, you know, she says, you are a prophet. And I just love the way Jesus revealed himself to her, not in a condemning way and not pointing at her failures, but he did it in a way that she acknowledged him as a prophet. He didn't skip over her problems, but he dealt with her problems in a redemptive way. Yeah, right. He loved her. He showed his concern for her. And then she ran to her village and said, hey, this fella told me everything about my life. And she brought the village out to Jesus, and then he stayed for a couple of days with them. So there's a woman who is desperate. In this case, she wasn't running to Jesus to find him, but Jesus came out to her to talk to her at a well. And that was a beautiful encounter. Now, here's something I want you to think about, which I don't have all the answers for. This is an exploratory kind of a statement. Let's think for a moment about this. Here's Jesus. He was a real man. He was tempted in all points like us, but without sin. So he was a very holy man. And yet the riffraff felt comfortable around him. Prostitutes felt comfortable around him. Now, ask yourself, why was that? Well, here's this man who's never sinned. He's not compromised the Lord in any way. And here yet these common people are just flocking around him to talk to him and hear what he has to say. And I don't have all the answers for this, but at a minimum, I think that what we see is that Jesus was able to identify with people. He was able to mingle with all social classes, including the Pharisees. He had dinner with them too. And the point is that he was able to deal with sin, but that was not his approach. His approach was not to come in, you know, and say, you've failed in 49 ways and you're a wretched sinner and you're a worm and, you know, and all that. No, he didn't do that. He confronted people where they're at. He showed his love for them. He would tell a story or give a parable or something to get their interest. And then he would nail them with a hook in some way and say, you know, follow me. And all that. So there's something about Jesus that was so beautiful. Sinners felt comfortable around him. Doesn't mean he condoned their sin. But the point is, there was something about Jesus that was like a magnet. People loved being around him. The Pharisees didn't, because they were judgmental and had all their hang-ups. But the common people, the riffraff, they loved him. often in the Gospels it says the common people received him gladly. The religious leaders hated him and ultimately wanted to kill him. So I think it's so beautiful to just think about our Savior and how he mingled with the societal riffraff, and yet he was able to do that in a way that did not compromise anything holy, and yet he did it in a way that confronted them, but confronted them with a goal of them taking up their cross and joining his army and following him. And he did that in a non-condemnatory way. And I think there's a lot of so-called evangelistic methods out there these days, you know, that just aren't like Jesus. Because, you know, I think this whole thing, the way people have this idea, you know, you just preach at people. That was not Jesus' style. That was not his style. He told the truth. He didn't hold back. He didn't compromise something to get more followers. He drew lines in the sand. But he did that in a way that was conducive to, you could call it a winsome way. He did it in a loving way. He did it in a way that drew people out of to tell their story and to engage them. So he wasn't pointing a finger at them. He wasn't yelling at them. He was engaging them. And the stories he told were amazing. And they left people often scratching their head. But they knew there was something there that was beautiful and wonderful. There was a new kingdom that had come. And many of them ended up wanting to be a part of that, whatever that was. So we should want to be like Jesus in that sense. We want to be a people who carry the fragrance of Christ with us. And we can be up front with people and forthright and all that, but we don't have to be preachy. We don't have to be judgmental. We don't have to condemn. We don't have to yell and scream. We can just be a loving fragrance of Christ. And that will, I'm sure, it's proven that it breaks down barriers. Look at the thing that happened with Peter there. I love this story. Here's Peter and his partners that are fishermen. And Peter could have written a bestseller on 101 best methods for fishing. And so they'd fished all night. That was the best time to fish there. And they didn't catch a darn fish. And so here's Jesus in the morning saying, "Put your net over there." That would be, you know, like me telling a Major League Baseball team, you know, how to swing the bat or something, you know. And I can picture them looking at Jesus, you know, like, well, they said it. They said, you know, well, we fished all night and we didn't get a darn thing. These guys were experts. They knew everything about fishing. But he said, "Put your net there." So they put their net there and the net sinks and the fish come in and their eyeballs pop out. And what happens? Peter falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, Peter didn't say that because he was groveling. He didn't say that because he was convicted by the Ten Commandments or something. Why did he say that? Because he was captured by this awesome person of Jesus Christ, who could say, "Put the net there," and the net sank with fish, when these experts could not catch a fish overnight. He was awed by the person of Jesus Christ, so much so that he just said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, you're right. Yeah, get out of my sight. Get out of my face." No. No. You see how Jesus dealt so beautifully with people. Neil Cole made a statement that caught my attention years ago. He said, We're never going to reach people if we sit in the non-smoking section. Now, some states have laws now where you can't smoke in public establishments, but I notice here in Nashville that people do, apparently. But anyway, I'm not so much concerned about the issue of smoking. I'm just getting the principle there that he's getting at, that, you know, we're not going to reach people if we're isolated from them and we separate ourselves from them in a purposeful way and have no dealings with unbelievers. It ain't, you know, that's just not right. There's something there that we need to recapture that I think has been missing in evangelicalism. Richard Wurmbrand, some of you have heard of him. He was a person in Romania who years ago under communism, you know, was arrested and put in jail and spent a long time in solitary confinement. But he told a couple of stories that touched me, but the one leads into the other. But there were these men that were put all in one cell, and they couldn't sit. It was, they all crammed in there like sardines, and they had to stand. And every once in a while, the guard would put a little sugar cube on the little plate there through the bars. And the prisoners would take that sugar cube, and they would, they were, you know, there must have been at least 50 to 100 men in that cell. And they would take that sugar cube, and each person would take one lick and pass it on to the next person. And the thing would make the rounds, and everybody hopefully would get a lick off the sugar cube. While in that cell, this particular prisoner observed Richard Wurmbrand's person and demeanor. And at some point, out of the blue, he says to Richard, "Are you Jesus?" And Richard's first reaction, of course, and this all happened in nanoseconds, his first reaction, of course, was no. But he corrected himself and he said, "Yes." Now, again, all of us would hesitate to say we're Jesus. But the truth is that in a real vital way, we are. We are Jesus on earth, not in some screwy, you know, cultish teaching. But we are the body of Christ on earth. We are his flock. We are his people. He is in us. He said that we are him in some sense. And when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he say to him? He said, "Why do you persecute me?" And so when Paul was arresting and perhaps killing Christians, he wasn't killing believers, he was killing Christ. When he was touching believers, he was touching Christ. That's what it says. So when Richard said yes to that question, he wasn't lying. Obviously, it's hard to say that because we all know ourselves, but there's a truth there that we need to grasp, that yes, we are Jesus, and that man saw Jesus in Richard, and he knew that this probably was Jesus, and that's all he had to go by was what he saw in Richard. And all of us are like that. We're the fragrance of Christ. And each one of us has a circle of influence of some sort. It may be bigger or smaller, or who cares. But the point is, folks, let's all be an aroma of Christ in whatever realm he puts us. Whether we touch two people's lives or thousands of people's lives, it doesn't make any difference. And let's be, don't not be afraid of the lepers and the menstruous women and all the kinds of people that Jesus rubbed shoulders with. Let's not be afraid of touching them and reaching out to them. There was a story I heard years ago about a brother that was working in France, and he was, you know, pretty conservative and all, and he went to have a snack a dessert with a surgeon, eye surgeon, because his wife was going to have eye surgery. So he went over to the doctor's house, and they had their dessert. And after the dessert was over, the doctor went over and got a box and brought the box over to David and opened it up, and it was cigars. And he asked David if he would like a cigar. And David's first reaction, of course, was, "No, I don't smoke." But his next reaction that came out of his mouth was, "Yes, I will." And in this case, him having that cigar with the doctor broke some barriers. And that doctor ended up coming to the Lord and became quite an influential person in the assembly there. And the doctor said that him having that cigar just made it, you know, he can be with me. He's okay. He wasn't afraid of me. Now, I'm not asking you to smoke a cigar or anything like that, but I'm saying be open to what may come to you out of the blue. And don't let some conservative standard cause you to reject somebody because of something like a cigar. Is it worth it? So these are the kind of things that can happen to all of us. I had an experience when I was managing a bookstore when a guy came in the store about 5 o'clock at night when I was closing up, and he was about 50, and he looked around the books, and I said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." And I said, "Well, what are you looking for?" And he said, "Well, actually, I'm looking for a Playboy." And I said, "Well, we don't carry that, but we have some other books here." And he paused, you know, and then he said, "Well, maybe I'll get a gift for my niece. She's having a birthday." So I recommended John Stott's Basic Christianity, and so he got that. And we went up to the cash register, and then as I'm ringing the thing up, he says, "Was Moses before or after Jesus?" And I said, "Well, Moses was a long time before Jesus." And then he said, "Well, how did the Old Testament come to be? How did that happen?" I said, "Well, it's a big question, but I'll give you a quickie on that one." And so I just sort of summarized a few things, you know, about how the Old Testament came along. And he just said, "Thank you," and left. Now, you know, my conclusion is that he bought that book for himself. He may have been lying to me about a niece. I think he didn't want to admit that he wanted the book. But the point is, when he said to me, "Do you have a Playboy?" he was probably looking to me to go, "Oh, no, we don't carry that kind of crap in here. You know? Get out of here. What are you doing in our shop? Defiling our business." You know? I just calmly rode with the punch. You know, you don't know what... I mean, some of you are more used to these kind of things than I am, but, you know, we better get ready for some things that could be different than what we're used to, you know, and be ready to not get uptight about what people may say or present to us. There's a little vignette that touched my heart that Kat went through last year. But when Kat's mother was dying, Kat has 10 siblings. Some of them aren't living now, but anyway, she had a big family. But anyway, when her mother was dying, in the context of that, her sister had been a druggie for the better part of her life. And right in the context of the mother dying, she had an overdose and ended up in the hospital. And when Kat told one of her brothers that she was in the hospital, he just laughed, because, you know, that's her, you know, she does it all the time, what do you expect? Well, after the dust settled and the memorial they had for her was over and everything, the sister called Kat and said that, she said, you know, you're the only one that hasn't ever put me down or condemned me all these years. And that really affected her sister deeply, because everyone else had pretty much written her off, rejected her, laughed at her, scorned her, didn't want anything to do with her. Now, Kat never consciously probably said to herself, you know, I'm not judging my sister, I'm not condemning her. Kat just was having the Lord express himself through her to her sister. But I'm just telling that little story because it shows you, you never know how you're going to affect people by how you react to them in a non-condemnatory way, and you show love to them instead of mocking or scorn or whatever the natural reaction might be. We can all touch people in ways that we don't realize just by being Christ on earth and letting him express himself through us to people who are hurting and desperate. And Henry Nouwen, in his book Reaching Out, makes a statement. I wish I had it here to read you, but he said that we're living, and this, he wrote this in 1977, but he said, we're living in a culture that is experiencing unbelievable loneliness and alienation. He called it smothering loneliness. And if that was true in 77, it's 90 times more true today. Our culture is filled with people who are hurting and desperate and at their wit's end. And many of you are in that position yourself. And so if we're the body of Christ on earth, let's let him come through us to those hurting, alienated, lonely people. And I ask you, if not us, who? Are we going to leave it to the government to take care of people? We know that doesn't work. Are we going to leave it to social organizations? Well, they might do a little help, but they don't really have some answers that people need. The Lord wants to use us.
Yeah.
We are him on earth.
Yep. That's right.
And this is just one dimension of our whole life in him. But it seems to me that given the weight of the issue in the Gospels, that he was an FOS, he was a friend of sinners, that we need to really incorporate that into our lives and be conscious of this. What is on your heart in response to what I've said? Any comments, questions?
Dear God, I think what comes to my mind is I've always wrestled with how he could look at someone who is an absolute open in the past, the lady caught in adultery. It always struck me how he could absolutely not condemn her. He would tell others, don't, you know, he's about sin, cast the first stone.
Right.
But there was somebody there without sin, and it was him. So I'm like, well, okay, they could drop the stone, but why didn't you throw the rock?
Right.
Because he actually could. And the only thing that makes sense is that he just looked at those folks from another realm. He looked outside of space and time and saw them in him and just was able to absolutely engage with them. And I think it was probably the same even with the Pharisee, that he would go to their home and fellowship, even though they were absolutely on the wrong side of things, and he even had to correct them in their own home as they were judging him.
Right.
He still went to their home, he still ate with them.
Right.
He still had that conversation with the Samaritan woman who had a bad reputation. And I just think he looked at them not for where they were currently at, but from another realm.
Mm-hmm.
And it just was hitting me as you were speaking. And I guarantee, obviously, a lot of those folks, the Pharisees, the Samaritan woman, the woman caught in adultery, those are people, sometimes we think of, oh, those are all external people that are out in the world and in our group. We're different, but those people are our group too.
Mm-hmm.
Like all of us in space and time sometimes can come across as the Pharisee, the Samaritan woman, tax collector, whatever. But he never He never cut off any one of those. So those people aren't always outside of our group. Sometimes they're the people in our group that we fellowship with.
Right.
So it's the way we practice in the group will be the extension of the way we function on the outside of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was great. Other comments? Yeah.
Well, you know, John, I've talked to recently about things that have been very heavy on my heart. A couple of them are things that have been brought up in this meeting as well. And, one word, just so I'm coming up from my head, radical inclusivity, and what that means, where it looks like. And, another thing is just God's admonition for us to stretch ourselves beyond what we are comfortable with and what we know. And I think it's time for us to break out of these boxes that were constructed for us by our forefathers, and not just in our religious mindsets, but as Americans. Mm-hmm. These. It's almost as bad as the class system in India, or these things that we see you talking about Jesus touching lepers for a Jew back then, what that meant. What does it mean to hug a drag queen that's been come up to the family and rejected? Or can that mean if we're out and about in the world, we don't have to go looking for junkies to fix or people to visit in the hospitals? These things naturally present themselves to us all the time. And I think that if we stretch ourselves beyond our comfort zone and be who Jesus really wants us to be. Yeah. And many of you have places where you get your feet washed so you can go back to and be strengthened to go out there and to minister to these people. But it's hard. I remember the first time I saw somebody that was very deformed. I don't know what my face I gave them, but I don't think that it was, they didn't see Jesus in me, let's put it that way. But I think I consciously said to myself, I want to be able to look at that person just as if they're Jesus. And so I want to stretch myself in those ways and find those places and those people where people are marginalized and find those places where Jesus would find himself and be friends to them, people sincerely and genuinely, not just as projects, as people know when you're doing these things, but then again in the same breath. When we go out there, to practice this, it is going to be a bit of both. It's not just going to happen naturally. You have to exercise these things and loving people that are unlovable. And I know it's just I can't even really put these thoughts all together, but I just know that they've been heavy on my heart, and I'm glad that you spoke about it and you share about those things. And how is it that we can, challenge each other or encourage each other to grow up and do these things in our communities, and every community has different things, and each person has been given gifts and hearts and passions to do whatever it is in whatever neighborhood, whether it's addictions or EMS groups or whatever it might be. I think that it's really a time for us to be Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah.
I think some of us are just used to our comfort zones that we live in. But I know that personally, we live. I'm not really rubbing shoulders a lot with maybe the dregs of society, as people would say. However, one thing that I know my husband and I have been trying to practice, and it's not easy, but just at the grocery store, when you go through the drive-thru and they get your order wrong, or someone cuts you off on the road, and just those little things in life that you kind of want to freak out over and, lose your mind, just stepping back from the situation and just showing love unconditionally. I mean, how many times the customer service representative would yell at in one day? And how many times do they hear from someone, I know you're just doing your job, and I appreciate you doing your job. Probably like 1 to 100.
Right.
And we can be that person in those everyday encounters to be Jesus. If you're not necessarily rubbing shoulders, with people that society has ostracized, there's still an ostracization going on with, telemarketers who call you on the phone or you can get your to order on McDonald's or whatever it is, and he says you do this to them as well.
Right. Amen. Yep. Yeah.
I really like what our sister just shared, and I think that the distance and separation between us and even the hardest, vilest offender that you might come across in a prison system is when we recognize that we are capable of doing the very worst things ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when we really, really grasp that we're capable of that, the distance is reduced. And so we don't feel so very different. I used to, I've done a lot of stuff in the prisons, and in helping people, they'd say, oh, how can you go in a prison, you know. But you, to help prepare them, I would just say to them, okay, who do you think people are in prisons? And we do like a brainstorming exercise, and people would call out things like thieves and robbers and murderers. And then some people get some mercy and start to say, well, mothers and fathers and grandfathers, mm-hmm. and, you know, and then you get the whole gamut. And what we would do is have all these words up on a board. And then we would just go to, and the question would be, who are people in prison? Because this is the same people in on the streets, often on the streets, it's the same group of people.
Mm-hmm.
But if you then say, you pass those words and say, okay, thieves, who's never stolen time in the workplace? Who's never taken a paperclip from the office that didn't belong to you? And, you know, and you very quickly come under conviction because we've all done stuff like that. And then you can say, okay, liars. Anybody here apart from me never told a lie? Or murderers. Jesus said if you have hate in your heart, it's the same thing. So you go through every single word, even to the word rape, because that is just somebody forcing their will on somebody else. And we... How many of you said, oh, I really want to see that movie? You know, you, we know how to do it, ladies, right? But my point is that at the end of it, you can then say to people, okay, well, who are people that are incarcerated or on the streets or whatever? And the answer is people just like us.
Yeah. Wow.
And I think once we really, if we meditate on that and really realize that we are all capable of the worst, and the only thing that separates us is the love of Jesus, and that he saved us from those worst things.
Mm.
And I think then it doesn't, if we recognize that, it doesn't become quite so hard to talk to someone so different than you. And I love what our sister said. I think it starts with that.
Mm-hmm.
We can just be kind to people that maybe don't even deserve it.
Yeah.
And it shows, people see it. You see it. I mean, you can have so much fun in the grocery store.
Yeah.
You know, if you say to people, like, two back behind you, why don't you go before me? She's got a child that's wriggling and screaming. You say, please, just go before me. There's so many ways we can do that. The Holy Spirit's very creative.
Absolutely.
And I'm sorry, you've got me on the topic. I'm so thankful. So thankful for you sharing this, John, in the context of organic church. Because I don't want to go out and just do things
right.
for God. I don't. He doesn't need me to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But I so want to be used, I'm sure we all do, be used of him to express the love of Jesus to people so desperately needing.
Right.
Can I share a very practical from my experience being a part of the body in Gainesville? I didn't work for a year and a half just because of our transition to move, and then the Lord put me in a workplace. I didn't want to go back, but I did. And one of the things I struggled with was, Lord, how do I love someone who is, how do I express your love to someone who is a homosexual? Because my whole life I've been taught, you know, that, you know, they're separate, to treat them as lepers. And so what the Lord did is he put me working with someone that started after I did, a few months after I did. And I went from just seeing her intermittently to being on every shift with her. And then it went from being on every shift with her to her being, the best way I can describe it is an arch nemesis. She was explosive, you know, very hostile in the workplace, as far as towards me, towards everyone she worked with. And I work in the healthcare field, in an urgent care, where, you know, we're taking care of people all day, you know, and there she was just very... highs and lows, you know, and there were days that she would open up about things that had taken place in her life that I would just sit there and feel like, I wouldn't ask. I wouldn't say, you know, so what's going on with you? we would just be sitting there and she would start sharing. And I mean, some of the stories she shared, I was like, man, Lord, you know, my heart just broke. And then, you know, the next day I would come in and she would make me want to go to the background and just cuss, you know, because she was so just hostile, you know. And I'm like, Lord, I don't know how to love this person, how to express your love. And then the Lord made it one step worse through circumstances, because I was about to quit because of her, because she was so hostile, you know, that I literally was just had in tears one day. And I was like, Lord, I can't do it. And I was like, what do you want me to do? What are you asking of me? And at that moment, one of the doctors I worked with walked in, and he said, he was trying to find me because I was about to walk out. And he said, all I'm asking, in that moment when I just said, Lord, you know, what do you want me to do? This doctor walked in, he said, he had no idea what I was sitting there asking.
Right.
And he said, would you just give me one more day? Okay. So the next day, the boss of the place called me into his office, and I figured he'd heard the story of how she had exploded and how I had not responded back, but just said, you know, she called me some names, and I said, all right, you know. And so I told the owner when he called me in the office, I figured that's what it was for, and I expressed that, you know, to him, and he was blown away, and he's like, well, I'm sorry. That's actually not why I called you in here. I want to offer you a position as our, not only, I do x-rays and CAT scans, and I triage, and he said, I want to ask you to be our human resources director. And so now I'm not only working with her, now he's asked me to be responsible for this aspect of the business. And I told him, I said, honestly, sir, I'm going to need time to think about this, because my answer right now would be absolutely no. You know, and so I went home and I sought some counsel with brothers and sisters. And reluctantly yielded to the Lord and said, okay, yes. And so things got worse from there, because I was no longer just her coworker. I was then her superior. And now everything was my fault. And so it happened one day that I was going through some really deep struggles of feeling rejected, not from the body, but from my family, my father. And I was just really, really struggling. And I was about to have to work 7 days straight with her on most of those days, along with everything else that was taking place. And for whatever reason, no, not for whatever reason, the Lord put it on the sisterhood's heart to just express his life and love to me. And so they had set it up that, because I worked 12-hour days, and so I was working 5 12s in a row. And they had set it up that at some point during the day, somebody was going to come visit me and bring food, or just sit and talk with me for a moment if I had it, or send a text or call or whatever. And so it began on a Sunday, and then just continued throughout. And I mean, she worked with me so many times, and so it became this, well, you know, who's bringing you what today? What are you getting? You know, what is happening? And I started noticing that as I was receiving the life of the love of the Lord, that he was also expressing himself to those who I was working with, because they began asking, so who is this? What is taking place? Because it was never the same sister. It was not, you know, because in the world we have our two or three close friends that will go out of their way for us. Mm-hmm. But within the body we have a wealth of the love and life of Christ. And so every day it was a new sister, sometimes two or three sisters in one day just stopping by.
Beautiful.
And I took every sister, and if I had the opportunity, introduced her, you know, to everyone I worked with and showed them around, you know, and said hello. And this particular coworker who was so difficult, I could tell that there was just this not understanding. She had no idea she was seeing something, which was the life and love of Jesus Christ being expressed within this place. And she didn't know how to handle it, so much so that she would be uncomfortable and would want to leave, you know, and go to another place. And through different circumstances, she no longer works with me, but my heart still aches for her, because I'm like, Lord, whatever love that you express. And so the encouragement is to the body to when we love on one another, we express that life and love to the world around us.
Yeah.
And so that expression, I realized, Lord, you had a part in it for me, but you were actually expressing yourself to those around who I work with, showing your love. And they still, you know, every once in a while, so is anybody coming to see you today? You know, anything and just, you know, their encouragement was not only for me, but for those I work with. And so I just want to encourage anybody, if it's on your heart, you know, love one another, serve one another, because in that, the world will see not only that, but they will see Christ being expressed.
I appreciate you sharing, John. It's a good refresher, to be honest with you. I think it goes to, like, you know, he who's forgiven much loves much.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about, you know, what greater love has this than to lay down your life for your friend. And then he talks about loving your enemy, you know, for even the pagans can love just their friends. And then when you return blessing for, you know, attack or whatever, it heaps coils over their head, which is a blessing to them. And I think it goes to how in body life, we've talked about it several times this weekend, in the breakout session specifically this morning, how someone annoys you or you just don't like being around them, over a period of time as you lay your life down, just sharing life with them, you fall in love with them. And you're able to see, only identify Christ in them.
Yeah.
And I definitely have fallen away from this, so it's a constant reminder. It's that remembering and living by the Lord's life in that action. But I remember when I first moved out here to Gainesville for the church, I was one of those drug addict kind of situations, and I just had this overwhelming acceptance for the riffraff. And I was only the filter, you know, was Jesus Christ. The lens that I saw people through was the Lord. Whether it was a Hindu or Buddhist or, you know, Muslim, you name it, I could only see Jesus Christ because he is in all things. And so I worked at a gym at one point, and people would just when you're sharing, it was just a blessing to remember. People would come into my office, everybody I worked with, would come into my office and sit down for like half an hour to an hour and just commune with me. And it was just the Lord, like, just accepting, because like Vinny touched on, I remember fellowship with Wes a couple years ago, how people can tell your motives. But Jesus Christ accepts people where they're at in their journey. Everybody has a journey, but he accepts them where they're at. He doesn't try to manipulate them or change them or make them be where they're at, a different place. Or push them along or force them, you know, that free will.
Yeah.
But I would accept them and choose to identify the Lord. And, I mean, just over and over again, I remember this one sister, she'd come in and just, like, the almost like the prostitute, you know, like, and just share these, like, deep things of her life, and she'd be crying. And she's like, I just feel love and acceptance from you. And it wasn't anything of me, but I was able to see Christ and lay down my life for her and you know, in that matter. So it's a beautiful thing.
Mm. Yeah.
Oh, brother, when you were sharing, I just thought of this verse where, you know, it says, compelled by love, we've concluded this one thing, that one man died for all, and all have died. Goes on to say that we no longer think of any man as according to human standards. And I just really see the embodiment in the eyes of the people here, that they think of no man as just common or unclean. And even last night as we were over across the street, you know, and there, this poor girl had 21st birthday, and it seemed like everyone in the restaurant bought her a drink, and she was just trying to deal out the tickets, and she was so, you know, a little bit, but the sisters that I witnessed there were so just loving her and just receiving her just as she is, because I believe that they saw something in her before she could see it for herself, and that was something beyond her experience, the reality of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I'm highly encouraged with your message and everyone here. That,
yeah.
John, thank you. I have a burden that it's not just the people that you can go out and work at a homeless shelter, but for some reason, I'm a broken person. I'm that person that you were talking about, that Christ is, you know, crucifying myself. Praise the Lord, but it's painful. And he brings these people to me, and through our suffering, so they're in the churches too. They're in the churches where the homosexual girl that came in the her church is telling her, you're not saved, you're not reading your Bible enough, you know, you need to go, here's your lesson plan. And I'm saying there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And I saw him work in her life, and her turn from that, and is now working for prostitutes.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a voice. I'm not saying it was me. It was Christ. It was not me. You know, there is somebody probably in your group that may be struggling with pornography or drugs or alcohol, and we need to be transparent about our struggles as well. There are people who, you know, the church just can't deal with people who are schizophrenic or depressed or suicidal, and they're too scared to talk about it with anyone. You can be that person, you know, that you go to. And so, yes, reaching out, but to our brothers and sisters too, because they might not know the Lord, that we know the Lord, the one that loves us and the one that doesn't condemn us and the one who, you know, is going to see us through. So.
Thank you.
About what you shared, like going to the grocery store, I think the couple from Wisconsin were sharing about it, the Lord will lay people on my heart as I go through talking with them. But the amazing thing is, if we look around this room, there's not a single one of us that didn't need to be emptied of ourselves and filled with Christ.
Amen.
And that's what the Lord saw with each of these people, whether they were rich or poor, doing well or doing awful. He saw men who needed to be filled with Him.
Yeah.
That's every person we see around us.
Yep.
Every single day. And I know it because I was that person at one time. I ate to be filled with the Lord. And was. And that's really the root of it all. Being born to Christ.
There's no social distinction. We are all need, so spiritually speaking, some of us are poor, some of us are rich. The lines that we draw are not really there. Christ doesn't acknowledge those things.
Mm-hmm.
The Christ in us looks easily past our circumstances, looks past our money. I worked very recently at a place called Brentwood Baptist Church here locally. And for those of you who know me, that's the last place in the world I would work. But it was the only thing I could find at the time. I needed a job quick. I don't want to tell you all the circumstances, but the Lord used that job like crazy. He gave me a heart for people that I did not ever want to talk to again in my life. So the point being is, sometimes that has more to do with us than it has to do with those people. Yes, everyone needs Christ. Sometimes Christ needs us to have, he needs us to look for Him in other people.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's the bigger thing. And those, the sins that we see as being a big deal, maybe even now, if it's in the back of your mind, talking about the prostitution thing, talking about the homosexual thing, that doesn't register with Him either. Christ is not looking to solve that.
That's good.
He's not looking to solve that. Christ's life will solve that just by being there, if it's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
But He also draws that distinction. We don't. I just want to.
That's right. That deals with kind of what was going through my heart, John, what you're sharing. Because what you said, you know, Nathan called it a reminder. I don't know, for me, if it was a reminder or just a new feeling back of seeing the Lord more. And while Christ was sinless and He was divine, sinners were the ones that were just magnetically drawn to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And we as His body should be the same.
Mm-hmm.
To where we are His body, His expression, and those around are just magnetically drawn to Him, to His church. And it comes from, for me, it comes from understanding our identity. That we are in Christ. That seeing Him as our head, we are then able to operate as He would dictate. As He would dictate in love, in a softness, and a humility. I think that we can get in trouble when we start to focus on, oh, I've got to reach out. Oh, I've got to go do this. Oh, I've got to be this way. Oh, I forgot to talk to the cashier and the line at the grocery store. If we lose our focus from understanding our identity, our source, you know, Him being our head, He is the source of our life. And
mm-hmm.
I see it in the scriptures in His life. He would take the time to not that he needed to remind him, but to remind himself. You know, he says, apart from the Father, I do nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so as the Father is to him, he is now to us. And not just us individually, but us as the church, as the corporate man, as the body. And if we lose sight of the head, of Christ as our source, then our actions can be out of whack. Our church, for a little while, we broke into small groups and met for a season in smaller groups. And the group we were in, I don't remember what we were talking about. We actually looked up the video of a chicken with its head cut off. And so, and if you've never seen that, you know, I don't know that I would recommend it. you might to get the picture. The whole body out of one thing, it just runs around. There's a reason why we have that saying, running around chicken with its head cut off. And if we lose sight of our identity, of our head, then we can be that. And we can act out of that spitefulness, out of that obligation, that duty of, okay, we talked about it. You're dirty, you can't be a part of this church. Because now we've lost sight of that head. The identity is there was something in him that people were drawn to. And after Pentecost, people were drawn to the church. Mm-hmm. Just from their daily activities. They saw the church, like Sister Brenda was just sharing, the loving on one another, people were drawn to that.
Mm-hmm.
And they were added to their numbers daily because of it. So it wasn't just a weekly meeting that the churches were having. It was body life together. And for me, I just see it coming from that identity. I'm remembering, being reminded of being settled in Christ. We talked about in the Beholders meeting this morning, the filter, the Christ filter. You know, if we're in this bubble of Christ, we're seeing everything through him now. And being able to see Christ, being able to see these people through Christ, and as Brother West said, it's not going to have a distinction of what their sin is, of what their thing is. It's just going to be people. Because everyone is just a child. A child of the Most High. And when we understand that and that identity, then that's what we can operate from and express as love to one another.
Amen.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah, I just wanted to, say a word about that experience that we talked about with your sister. I didn't even know it. I had no idea. Never thought about it. Just you told me. It wasn't me. it was him and me. Because I didn't even know about it. And I think we're all drawn to him because of the greater love. And that's the love that's good enough for him. And any other love will fail us. Because there'll be times when it seems like we're enemies, because it's going to be harder. You know, it's taking the cross that takes the greater love. And I use my sister as an example. I can get aggravated. But then I look at her and I just know. And that's the love that Jesus had.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the sinners flocked to him. Because it was strong enough to endure all the darkness. And they were free to run to him.
Mm-hmm.
Acceptance is the greater love. And that's the love that has no agenda. Has nothing. It's clear as crystal. No other reason. No reason but love. There's only one reason. That he is in us. And that we have one life that we share forever. And that's the love that's good enough for anyone. That's true. That's our first one.
Yeah.
I was just thinking about this, and as I was thinking, hearing what you're saying, is this call is really a hard call. That's, you know, I might think about myself, it's impossible. You know, as Christ said, like, you know, things that are impossible, that are impossible to man, are possible to the Lord. And just like how Christ lived his life, only doing the things that are of the Father, and that he did nothing except what the Father was doing. And I just see in Christ's life and what he was doing, and that he just had such a strong identity in who he was to his Father, and filled with the love of the Father, that that was the thing that consumed him. Like that, the love of his Father to him, that he had no other choice but to express that love to others, because he was so loved by the Father. And I think that's what happened to all of us, is as we're loved by the Father, when we see other people, we can't help but to love them by his love. And it's really him doing it. We had a brother in our church who got saved while he was in prison, and he made other friends while he was in prison, and he came into the church, and there's a friend who was coming out of jail, and he's like been telling him all about the church and was just super excited about it, and, you know, telling us about him. And, you know, I could know myself, it's like, yeah, I'm kind of, I don't know why I feel about that, but the love of the Lord is what compels us to do that. And it's amazing what the Lord is able to do through us if we just take up our cross and follow him. And he's the one who leads us in doing those things.
Yeah, that's right.
And I know in myself, I would never do it.
That's right.
Given the choice, I would always take the easy road. But the Lord is the one that leads us.
And
he's faithful to do it.
Thank you.
I know the word.
How to say this? Cross. If it was... cross was a pond. Most of us would stick our toe in it and take it right back out. The people that a lot consider to be marginalized are the ones that are swimming in that junk. They're the ones that have seen death. They don't rely on money. They don't have a home sometimes. There are things that they've seen that it pains us to even dream about. And there's something, Christ sees a lot of life in that, because Christ died the worst death ever.
Mm.
He saw the worst kind of pain, and he shared the worst kind of pain. So the people that we think are marginalized, we could learn quite a bit from. So I'm just saying.
Mm-hmm.
All right. We've got a couple of brothers in our church who've been going for several months now. They go every Sunday morning. They go out around town, different places, and they just when they meet someone on the sidewalk or whatever, they just ask them, you know, is there anything in your life that we can pray for you for? I've had the chance to go once, and one of the things that we learned when I went with this one of the brothers, we went to the campus of University of Florida, and just walked around, and I don't remember, I think we bumped into two or three people, but those who were well off. Absolutely. No, I'm good. But those who were who were laborers on the campus, yeah, absolutely, I've got something you can pray for. And then a little bit later, we went to one of the city parks, and no one at the park would let us pray for them. And you know, maybe they felt odd or whatever that some. Two guys are approaching them asking to pray or whatever, but one of the places that these brothers have been has been down to Bodilly Square, and it's where a lot of homeless people stay. They sleep there at night, and they're there almost any day. And I mean, they could find any number of people, and you ask them, "Can we, is there something we can pray for you for?" Absolutely. It's, yeah, you know, and they start rattling stuff off, and it really drives home how Jesus said, you know, those who are well, they don't need a physician. It's those who are sick, and it's just the recognition that they know, like Wes said, they know they're swimming in it. You know, they don't have any pride, and it's been stripped from them. But when we go and we look in their eyes and we treat them as just a normal person, they sense the Lord. They pick that up and they want it. One thing that I've challenged with, as far as like, you know, with the homeless folks at Bodilly or wherever, because we've gone out there a few times, different times. You know, with the background that I have, you know, if there's a homeless person, then my thought is, I need to help them find shelter, you know, clean them up, get them a shower so they can, you know, get into society and become productive members of society. And the Lord quickly blew that out of the water for me. He said, "How do you know I want them to do that?" You know, I have what I thought the Lord wanted, and that's not. He may want them there where they're at. In fact, there are people who can come off of the street, and they choose not to. You know, and they'll go work, and they'll do things, and then they'll come right back to where they're at. And so, I guess just the encouragement is that drop your preconceived notions. Don't worry about throwing money at something. If that's what the Lord leads, then great, do it. But throw out what we've been trained by our world and our government and different places that we were brought up to think this is the solution. Throw that out. And trust Christ to be the solution for each individual circumstance, each individual person. Because they may need a Big Mac, you know, or they may need a coat, or they may need a blanket or a pair of socks, or they may need your eyes to look at them like they're a real person.
Yeah.
They may need your ears to just listen to them. Story after story from our group, times that we've been down there where, you know, the people would just be sitting, talking, just relate, you know, had a relationship with them.
Yes.
And those folks will say, you know, there's something different about you from the other, not that I'm bashing anyone, but from the other church groups. You know, because church groups go down there all the time. And it's that we don't go with an agenda. We don't go, you know, we're not going to invite them to come to our whatever clubs or, you know, whatever services it will be. We're just going down there to see them, to treat them as people. Maybe trade an email so we can keep in touch, find out where they're at, you know, and just, hey, is there anything I can help you with? And I know sometimes we even started off by taking things down there, you know, socks full of different things that are necessity.